Dear God, we'd like to thank you for having the freedom and time and strength and health to come here together and worship you together as a big body of Christ. We thank you for all the gifts. We thank you for the gift of music we heard this morning. We thank you for the worship team that you gave them all talents and spiritual gifts. We really enjoyed it, and it's all for your glory. And also, Lord, we ask you to be with me this morning as I open up your word, and may your Holy Spirit work on me, but may it also work on people's hearts that are listening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, last week and the week before that, I think we did chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. So today we'll be doing chapter 8. And Paul brings quite a meaty subject to the table. And a few principles that, for me at least, are a little hard to digest. I came from a traditional Seventh-day Adventist background. And something that I had to deal with, and I think it's relevant for us here because having kind of thoughts and maybe living my life out where, because I'm free now, I can go to the other extreme and do this. Because I'm free, I can do this, this, that. Sometimes maybe I'm making derogatory remarks or jokes about the old conservative ways that I was part of. And it took me a while, and I still battle with it, to realize that maybe that's not very Christ-like of me, to consider myself now more progressive and enlightened, and to kind of make fun of the old things that maybe I was raised with. Because let's be honest, I mean, eating healthily is good. A lot of the principles that we were raised with are good. Maybe the ways we went about it could have been different. But it's just something that was weighing on me. And I think that it can be relevant in this setting, that just something to think about. True faith, Christ-like faith, versus a kind of reactionist faith. I don't know if that's even a word, where I'm just reacting to my old traditional upbringing, and now I have to be on the other spectrum just to, you know, I don't know. That's something I had to deal with, and I feel won't hurt if it's occasionally said and reminded that I believe we're called to a much deeper kind of faith than just a reaction to what we were maybe taught as kids or as younger adults. Anyway, let's read the whole chapter, and this one's only 13 verses, so I'm a little luckier. I'll read the whole thing, and if you want to follow, you can. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So basically, the previous chapter he started with, now concerning the matter about which he wrote and so on, it seems that he's actually either replying to a letter that he got from the Corinthians or dealing with issues in a sort of list way. Okay, you know, now I'm dealing with this, and now I'm dealing with that. So chapter 8, he starts, now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by him. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge. Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you who possess knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause for their falling, I will never eat meat so that I may not cause one of them to fall. Pretty strong words there. So having dealt with the question of marriage and singleness, Paul now addresses the next question, which is the question of whether they should eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard already sermons and background information about this, but just to kind of remind ourselves, in those times, religion was very closely related to anything you would do in your normal everyday life. And quite regularly, people would bring an animal to pagan temples to bring it as an offering. And usually that animal was divided in three parts. One portion was burnt in honor of whatever god they were worshiping. One portion was given to the worshiper to take home and eat. And the third portion was given to the priest. Now, you can imagine as a priest, you'd be getting a lot of those during the day. You can't eat that much meat, no matter how good it is. So the meat that the priest didn't eat, he would either sell it at the temple restaurant. Yes, temples had restaurants in that time. They had a little area where people would sit, meet together, eat. It would all be kind of part of a festival, ritual. Or they would take it to the meat market and sell it at the meat market. The meat generally served and sold at the temple was cheaper. And then and now, people enjoy bargain, including Christians. So this raised a big issue with anyone who was a Christian at that time, who either just became a Christ follower, either from Judaism or from paganism. Questions like, can we eat meat purchased at the temple market? What if we are served meat at somebody's house and they bought it from the meat market and it was offered to idols before that? Can a Christian eat at the restaurant, at the temple? Now, instead of going straight to the food bit, straight to the answer, Paul starts talking about knowledge and love, the kind of tension that exists between those two terms. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Christian behavior is founded in love, not knowledge. And the goal of the Christian life is not knowledge, but love. Knowledge is good, but it can easily puff up. It's interesting that both puffing up and building up have to do with some kind of growth. Something is getting bigger. But the difference is huge. Someone said it is the difference between a bubble and a building. Or someone else said, some Christians grow, others just swell. Swelling with knowledge. Nothing ought to be justified solely from the point of view of knowledge. That's something that I think Paul is trying to beat into their heads. Yes, you know this, but knowledge is not everything. Knowledge is not power, always. Everything ought to be judged from the point of view of love. The argument of the advanced Corinthians was, well, we have the knowledge that the idols are nothing. Idols do not exist. I don't really care if it was offered to idols. It's just a piece of wood, a piece of metal. It makes no difference for me to eat it. Their knowledge had taken them there. Their knowledge is right. Their knowledge is true. But there's always a certain kind of danger in having knowledge like that. It can make somebody arrogant, superior feeling. Maybe looking down on those that might not have come to that conclusion yet. Knowledge which does that is actually, according to Paul, not true knowledge. According to Paul, it's not important what you know. In verse 3, it's important that God knows you. Anyone who loves God is known by him. Our conduct should always be guided by the love for our fellow human being, our fellow part of the body of Christ. And maybe for their sake, occasionally we might need to refrain from saying something or doing something, that things that might be legitimate. N.T. Wright puts it in a good way. I love N.T. Wright. I quote him almost every time I speak, and I'll be quoting him a lot today. He says, conscience is sort of like an internal compass. You know, it tells the person what's right and what's wrong. But just like a compass, conscience can be a very sensitive instrument, and sometimes it may even point towards a wrong magnetic field. It often can't tell the difference between social custom, he says, the way things are done in this town, in this country, this college, this family, and the actual issues of right and wrong. Paul knows that human consciousness can get things wrong and can be reset and re-educated. But he also knows from his years of pastoral experience that re-educating someone's conscience takes time and patience. It takes love and restraint sometimes from our side. The interesting thing is that in his text, he calls those people that refrain from eating those meats, he calls their conscience weak. Not because their conscience doesn't work, but because it's overworking. You don't often hear preachers or pastors say, you know, don't try to overwork your conscience. Usually people will try to say, well, you know, make sure that you stay in line with your conscience, but in this case, it seems that they are called the weak ones because maybe their conscience is working a little too much. not because they're not working, but because their conscience is maybe wrongly informed. It's operating on an idea that there is really something to that metal or wood piece, an idol. N.T. Wright says that it won't simply do to tell people to give up the deep inner ideas that they have at that moment and adopt some other ones instead. Even if they go along with you, their conscience will be deeply troubled. We will tell them that they're in the wrong place. So although Paul himself has a very robust conscience when it comes to eating meat that sacrificed to idols, and he doesn't necessarily need to ask where it comes from, and this is something he'll be dealing with in a little more detail in chapter 10. He basically says there, if you're going to market, you don't have to ask where it comes from. Just buy it and eat it. But if they tell you that it's been offered to idols, then don't buy it. Basically, he's saying ignorance is bliss. If you don't have to know where it comes from. But if you do find it out, then it's better not to do it. That was kind of weird for me when I read that. It works. He's a bit of a pragmatist as well. Individual conscience really matters for the Christian. This is one of the key ways in which each individual maintains responsibility before God. Keeping a clear conscience before God is part of basic Christian living. Just to give a little example, when I was working as an interim pastor in the UK, my senior pastor and I would go visit. And one time we were visiting this couple that was from Africa, but they've been living in the UK for a little while. And they have two kids. They've been married for a while. And after talking with them for a while, we realized that the wife is living with a deep sense of guilt. She opened up and she said that she does not partake in communion because she believes she's living in sin. Because I don't know exactly how it works, but when they were living in Africa, I think it was Malawi, they got married according to African customs, which apparently is very different to how people get married in the West. I don't know. There's not necessarily a church that you walk through having a pastor say things, but it's more of, I think, a feast. People gather together, and it's a celebration. And she basically felt that all these years she was living in sin. The pastor and I looked at each other. We both had a similar opinion, which is, look, nowhere in the Bible does it say that you need to have, that wedding isn't a wedding unless you're in a church, unless you have a pastor standing in front of you saying certain things. Actually, and we told her, actually, the way you got married is probably much closer to the way people have been getting married in Bible times than it is now. The whole way we get married today is actually quite a new thing. Lisa could probably say more about that. I see her nodding, which is a good sign. So, you know, we were trying to encourage her, saying, look, you promised to God, to each other, and to your friends and family, which is basically what a wedding is, if you think about it, that you will be together. You have so far been only with each other. As far as God is concerned, you're married. And yet, it wasn't that easy appeasing somebody's conscience. It took a little while for her to realize, wow, I don't have to live with this guilt. I haven't been living in sin for the last 5 or 6 years and not taking communion and feeling like I'm going to, you know, rot in the ground because I think that I'm living in sin. So it kind of, reading this kind of reminded me, conscience is a very delicate thing. What I feel may be right for me, maybe somebody struggling with that issue, it might not be right for them. I might be causing somebody to stumble by what I do, even though I think it's right. N.T. Wright again. he gives a little bit of he paints a picture what it must have been like for a newly converted pagan to a Christian, to a Christ follower, what it must have been like for them. He says the problem he's facing is that several of the Christians in Corinth, before their conversion, which was after all quite recent, had been regular worshipers in the shrines of the idols. They knew what went on there. The dark sense of mystery and fear. The sense that in feasting at the God's table, you are really eating and drinking the God himself. Taking his life to be your own life. And going so on, so on. And once you had shared in that dark but powerful world on a regular basis, perhaps for many years, it would be difficult in your memory and imagination to separate part of it from the whole thing. Now that you have become a Christian, you would feel you had been rescued from the world of darkness and brought into the light. You had escaped. You are free. And then looking back, you wouldn't be able to split that old world up into different bits. You wouldn't be able to say that this bit was right, well, this was wrong. The very smell of that meat that you used to eat in the temple, with the priest chanting, and the drink, and the prostitutes waiting for you, it would bring it all back. It would be natural and right that your conscience could not, without some years of teaching, prayer, and wise help, cope with any element of the old package age deal, even if Christian friends who perhaps hadn't had that background had no problem with one aspect of it, namely the meat. And Paul is concerned, deeply concerned for such people. He doesn't want their consciences to be troubled. What is safe for one person might not be safe for another person. Something that may never be a temptation for me might be a violent temptation for somebody else. Therefore, in considering whether we'll do something or say something or not do something and not say something, we need to not only think about how it affects us in our walk with Christ, but how it affects everyone else. This is a little bit difficult for me. If you stop and think about it, Paul is basically saying that sometimes you will have to give up your freedom and your liberty because somebody else can't handle it. Now, let me make a bit of a disclaimer. you know, this can sound very political, but I just want to make a disclaimer. Neither Paul nor I are making political statements when that is being said. He is mainly talking about how we deal with each other in the body of Christ, whether we need to give up our freedoms because somebody else can't deal with it or is offended with it. That's a topic for a different discussion that is quite of a hot topic nowadays, but that is not what Paul's dealing with here, and that's not what we're talking about here. So it's just about how we deal with each other in the body of Christ. If you'd like to argue with somebody after that, that's fine, although I wouldn't recommend it. It usually doesn't end up well. Anyway, Paul sees everyone as part of a bigger part of the body of Christ. He sees all Christians as members of that body. And how we deal with each other is basically how we deal with Christ, according to him. He says, if you sin against a member of your family, a member of Christ's family, you have sinned against Christ. Now remember the first time Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus? What did Christ tell him? Why are you persecuting me? Who was he persecuting? Technically, he was persecuting people, but he was really persecuting Christ. That other verse in the Gospels, it says, whatever you do to these little ones, you're doing to me. Another practical example. When I was growing up in church in Serbia, most of them quite conservative, I was a teenager and I liked music. A lot of us liked music. A lot of you might relate to this, the different dramas in church when it comes to music and changing music and going maybe from hymnal stuff to something else. Well, we young people wanted to, I think it was a bass guitar. I think we wanted to introduce a bass guitar into the worship service just kind of as a little background, a nice, you know, low background to songs. Now, a bass guitar looks very much like an electric guitar, you know, with the horns and everything. And that's just how some people see it. I mean, I'm hoping the majority of churches it's not like that now, but in the past, or at least in Serbia, you know, an acoustic guitar is fine. If you see an electric guitar up there, it looks a little bit too rocky and it has those horns. Of course, I, as a teenager, even as a teenager, I had the knowledge that an instrument can't be good or evil. I had the knowledge that music, as long as the words are uplifting, isn't good or evil. It's how it's used. It's what it's used for. Not everyone had that knowledge. And, you know, you know the story, most of you. There's always issues when things are changed regarding music. Not here, but in some other churches. Later on, I realized that one of the people that was very much against it, a quite young person actually, was a recent convert. And before he came to Christianity, before he came to Adventism, he would frequently go to rock concerts, indulge in heavy drug and alcohol abuse. I actually only realized that, and it hit me when I was studying this. I realized, okay, maybe for that person, even though for me it might sound silly, a guitar that looks like an electric guitar might bring back memories of his old life that he's trying to get rid of, that he never wants to go back to, and he does not want that part of his worship experience in church. That being said, this is a very delicate subject because if you take it too far, okay, let me put it this way. That was the one person. Most of the other ones were kind of holier-than-thou people who just had their own set of rules, and they knew what was wrong, and you were doing wrong, they were doing right. It's not that their conscience was being weakened, it's not that they were being led to sin, their legalism was being weak, that was being attacked. Now we kind of have to, there's a tension there between knowing, basically, N.T. Wright says it better than me, so I'm just going to quote him again. He says, this isn't an excuse for people with small minds and badly educated consciences to prevent the rest of the church doing things that are harmless in themselves. Sometimes people from a very narrow background, full of rules and restrictions, which have nothing to do with the gospel itself and everything to do with a particular social subculture, try to insist that all other good Christians should join them in their tight little world. But in a case like that, the rule-bound Christians are in no danger of having their consciences damaged. They are not being led astray. They are quite sure of their own correctness. Paul is dealing with a very different case. Paul is very clear that when it comes to legalists, and he shows that very well in Galatians, if you read it, he has strong things to say against that. And yet, sometimes we might need to give up certain liberties to protect the sanctity of the conscience of maybe a weaker one, that may be new to the faith, that maybe hasn't come to certain realizations yet. It requires time, it requires patience, wisdom. No man or woman has any right to indulge in a pleasure or to demand a liberty which may be the ruin of someone else. Freedom, liberty, especially in this country, are terms that we don't like to mess with a lot. They're very protected, very sacred. But in the setting of a church, in the setting of a body of Christ, giving up your freedom sometimes is a result of the love you have for somebody else. If you think about it, Christ gave up a lot more liberty to save us, who didn't even get it at that time. It shouldn't be that hard for us to give up liberties here and there if we think it's going to lead somebody astray. It's difficult. It's very difficult for me because I know that oftentimes I either say things, inappropriate joke here and there. Maybe I indulge in things that I think are good, okay. Not everyone does. This is primarily a sermon or a teaching for me. When I read it, I was like, yeah, I could just sit at home and read this, and the text already did its work. It's very situational, and that's the thing. This chapter, you can't just take it and make a rule out of it, hang it on a wall and be like, okay, this is how you do it. Different situations will call for different answers. Sometimes we might have to respond and say, yeah, no, I will continue doing this because this is what Christ has called us to do, because somebody might be a little legalist. Other times we might say, I'm not going to do this because it might cause somebody else to fall. Paul himself said in the last verse of the chapter, if food is the cause of other failing, if food is the cause of their failing, I will never eat meat so that I may not cause one of them to fall. Does this mean that Paul never tasted meat after that? I don't know, but I think it's safe to assume that he probably had some meat after that. He was probably a bit more careful who he ate meat with, when he did it, where he did it. Maybe it was okay in some settings, not in other settings. It sounds very relativistic, but this is not about relativism. It's about discernment. It's about listening to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit plays a big role in these kind of situations. The Spirit should be the one that tells us, okay, you maybe shouldn't do this now, or you're okay to do this now. And it's something we need to pray about every single day, to be sensitive to Him, to be sensitive towards how we live our lives every day. Paul is not calling us to be hypocrites, but to be the keepers of our brothers and sisters. When Cain asked God, am I my brother's keeper? The answer to us today is a big, big yes. I'm a keeper of every single one here, of you here. You're a keeper of me. We all hold each other gently in our hands, and we should, at least, because we are all called to be keepers of the Christ body. Amen. Dear Lord, we ask you to give us your mind, give us Christ's mind, give us Christ's spirit, that we may first and foremost look at how to build each other up, not just at our own gain, at our own pleasures, but how will what we do, what we say, build somebody else up. May we not be swollen with knowledge, but may we build each other up with love. Because that's what you did for us, and you taught us how to do that. May we seek your kingdom daily, and we ask you, Lord, to give us rest and peace and your Holy Spirit throughout the rest of this day and this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.